Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. In the first seven verses, we have pretty much the opening salutation as Paul introduces himself to the Roman church as a bondslave of Jesus Christ who's been called to be an apostle, who has been separated to the gospel of God. The letter that he is writing is concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And he is writing to, verse 7, all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then his opening greeting, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul begins with a few words of personal greeting to them, which is so common to all letters. If you are writing a letter to a friend, you usually begin the letter with some personal little words of endearment and love and appreciation. I hope that everyone is well and that things are going fine for you and all. And so Paul is opening his letter to the Romans with a similar kind of personal little words of endearment, where he declares, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." Paul declares that he is thanking God through Jesus Christ. It is important for us to realize that we actually have no audience before God apart from Jesus Christ. I have no right to come to God on my own. For God is a holy, righteous God. Paul's going to be getting into this as we move along. I am sinful. The disparity between God and myself is so great that I cannot approach God on a direct basis. I cannot come and say, "Well, now, God, here I am. I'm Chuck, and I'm glad to meet you." I have no standing before God. I have no right to come before God, even as I really have no right to come before President Reagan. If I would go to the White House and knock on the door and say, "Hi, I'm Chuck Smith. I'd like to see President Reagan," they'd say, "Yeah, you and another 300 million Americans across the country, you know. Who are you, you know?" And much less do I have a right to come before the holy creator of the universe. A door has been opened whereby I can come to God. And that door was opened by Jesus Christ. So that Jesus said to his disciples, "And whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." And then again in the 16th chapter of John, he said, "Now up until now you haven't asked in my name. Ask." And in the Greek, it's in the intensive. Ask, please ask, that you might receive, that your joy might be full. So through Jesus Christ, access has been made for each of us to come to God. And our only access to God is through Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people get hung up with this. I have met many people, and perhaps you have too, say, "Well, I believe in God, but I have a problem with Jesus Christ." But Jesus said that no man can come unto the Father but by me. So the only way I can come to the Father is through Jesus Christ. He said that. Now, I might argue with what you say, but I'm not going to argue with what he says. Again, Paul said, there is one God that is true and living, eternal God, creator of the universe, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, over in the Old Testament, Job was having problems. He had no idea what was going on behind the scenes, nor did his friends who came to try to understand his problems with him. But the first chapter of Job, we sort of get the insight to what's going on behind the scenes. Here's the thing where Satan is challenging God concerning Job because God had been bragging on him. Have you seen my servant Job, a man who is upright and loves good, hates evil? Perfect. Oh, yes, but you've put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. If you just let me get to him, he'll turn around and curse you to your face. And so we read of the trials that Job endured, the loss of all of his possessions, the loss of his children, the loss of the sympathetic understanding of his wife. She finally said, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? That's a great thing to tell a guy who's just been wiped out, of, you know, sick as can be, lying on his bed and boils all over him and he's lost everything, you know. And that's great comfort, wife. Just curse God and die, you know, get out of your misery. And then these friends came. And they remained friends until Job opened up his mouth. And then they turned on him. And one of his friends said, look, Job, why don't you just get right with God and everything will be okay? Job says, thanks a lot, pal. That really helps. Look, I look around and I can see it's obvious that God exists. I can see his hand all around me in nature, but I look for him, but I can't see him. I turn real quick, look behind me, but I know he's there, but I can't see him. He's so high that I can't scale up to him. He is so vast. How can a man stand before God to plead his case before the Almighty? So you tell me to get right with God, but how can I really? How can I even commune with God? Where do you start? Because of the vastness of God and the insignificance of man. Now, Job saw this vast disparity. He saw the absolute greatness of the eternal God, so vast, created the whole universe, and he saw himself down here. Just a pluribus unum. Just a little speck of dust. Now, how does this little speck of dust ever approach this vast God who's created the universe and said, hey, I'm getting a bad rap? How can a man justify himself before God? Because he's so vast and I'm so nothing. And he said, and there is no daysman between us who can put his hand on us both. In other words, Job saw that the gap between the infinite God and finite man was so great that it was impossible for finite man to ever comprehend, reach, or contact the infinite God. The gap is just too great. The only way it could be, Job said, if someone could stand between us and put his hand on us both. But there's no one there. So you tell me to get right with God? I don't know how. It's too vast a gap between us. There's no way. And there's no one to stand between us to touch us both. Now Jesus became that bridge. He was in the form of God and thought it not robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal with God, and yet he took upon himself the form of man. And the Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. He was God, as Paul points out here in chapter 1. He was the son of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. So, being the Son of David according to the flesh, he can touch me because he came in a body of flesh. But being the Son of God, he also was one with God. And so he touches the Father. And so now there is a daysman. Now, as Paul said, there is a mediator between God and man, and he puts his hand upon God, being one with God, but he reaches out and he puts his hand upon me. And he brings me to God. In the first epistle of John, as John was remembering his experiences of walking around the Galilee and down to Jerusalem and up through Samaria with Jesus, he said, "And that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have touched, which we have gazed upon, which we have heard." Realizing that when I touched Jesus, I was touching the eternal God. When he reached out and slapped me on the shoulder, God was slapping me on the shoulder. When he was talking to me, I was hearing the words of God. When I was looking so steadfastly on him, studying him, not being able to figure him out, but being transfixed in my gaze upon him, I was actually looking up at God. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we've touched. So Paul the Apostle declares his thanksgiving to God through Jesus Christ. My approach to God is always through Jesus Christ. I can only approach God through Jesus Christ. If I try to approach God without Jesus Christ, I would be fried to a crispy critter. You know, the holiness of God would just fry you if you tried to come in yourself, in your own righteousness, in your own name. So, even in the giving of thanks, it is through Jesus Christ. So, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And it is interesting that this church in Rome was no doubt established by just other Christians who, in their business and all, had to go to Rome. Many of them probably moved to Rome. Paul had not yet been to Rome. He had heard of the church that was there. It had quite a reputation. Here is Rome, the cultural, commercial center of the world. And in Rome, there is a church that is flourishing. Not started by any of the apostles, because at this point, Peter had not yet been to Rome. But just one that has just sort of sprung up among the believers. It was a church whose fame has spread throughout the world. But what were they famous for? There are a lot of churches today that are famous for the architecture of their buildings. Oh, my, glorious architecture. There are other churches that are famous for their choirs. Oh, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir is outstanding. One of the greatest choirs in the world, no doubt. They're famous for that choir. There are other churches that are famous for the marvelous oratorical abilities of their pastors. Oh, great oratory. Some churches are famous for the gardens that surround them. But the church in Rome was famous for their faith. Isn't that neat? All of the world had heard of the faith of these people. Oh, there they are, right in the heart of pagan Rome. But oh, what faith those people have. I think that's wonderful, to be famous for the faith. Famous for the love. That all the world hears about, oh, what a loving group of people they are. Oh, what strong believers they are in the Word of God. Those are things that is worthwhile to be famous for. The other is just junk. Best to be known for the faith. So I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Your faith that you have. Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, again he makes mention of the fact that their faith was also something that was spoken of. Verse 8 of chapter 1, in writing to the Thessalonica church, she said, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad." Everywhere, your faith to God is spread abroad. So these are the things for which a church should be known. How glorious when a church is known for the faith, for the love that is there. For Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Now, Paul in another place commanded that we should pray without ceasing to the Thessalonian church, again, chapter 5. Now, Paul is mentioning his prayer life. How that I pray without ceasing as I make mention of you before the Lord. Paul the Apostle was no doubt One of the most outstanding examples of what a Christian should be that has existed in the history of the church. So much so that Paul could actually write and say, "Hey, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ." Setting an example before the people. An example that they could follow. When you read of what this man endured for the sake of Jesus Christ, when you read his epistles, which just ooze with his walk and fellowship, what a great man. And behind the greatness is his prayer life. Every man who has really been great in his endeavors for the kingdom has been a man of prayer. One of the mysteries of heaven is the fact that God, having given to us such a powerful, deciding weapon for victory, that we use it so little. You know, prayer is the deciding factor in a spiritual battle. He talks about now serving God with his spirit, and then he relates that to prayer. Praying in the spirit. He makes mention of his praying in the spirit to the Corinthians in his letter to them in Chapter 14, when I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, though my understanding is unfruitful. What will I say? I will pray with understanding, I'll pray with the spirit also. He encourages the Ephesians to pray in the spirit, with all prayer and supplication in the spirit, let your requests be made known unto God. As a part of that spiritual armament whereby we might be able to stand against these sinister forces of darkness. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're in a spiritual battle. Therefore, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of the stronghold of the enemy. We are in a spiritual battle. Now, our problem is that we are so often reducing it to the physical level, where we get into physical confrontations with people. And it always ends up disastrously. They go out of the house slamming the door mad, or we go out of the house slamming the door mad. Big rhubarb again, you know. All I was trying to do is tell them they're going to hell. Reducing it to this physical level, we become defeated. The beautiful thing about spiritual warfare, if we remain in the realm of the Spirit and use this valuable weapon of prayer, you can absolutely devastate them, blast them to pieces, and they don't even know where it's coming from. Because it's spiritual, and I'm doing it through prayer. Paul speaks about his prayer here. God is my witness, and that to me is interesting. When Paul speaks about his prayer life and wants someone to bear witness of the fact that he's praying all the time, the only one he can call upon is God. No doubt, his prayer life was a proper prayer life, following the commandment of Jesus, who said, "When you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who stand on the street corners so that all men can see them praying. But go in your closet, shut the door, pray to your Father that seeth in secret. No doubt Paul's prayer life was the closet prayer life, because when he is seeking to get someone to bear witness to the fact that he doesn't stop praying for them, the only one he can call to witness for it is God. He didn't make a big show, a big display of his prayer life. He had to call God as a witness to it. I think that that's significant. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Now, Paul is going to tell us a little further on that with his flesh, he doesn't always serve. He has a problem with his flesh. Sometimes his spirit wants to do the right thing, but his flesh is doing the wrong thing. But I serve God with my spirit. With my mind, I am so often serving the flesh. But with my spirit, I'm serving God. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. God sees my spirit. God sees the attitude. Now, there are some people that are so anxious to have always the proper action. And they live by the book. They do everything just right. And they're constantly emphasizing their activities and their actions. But many of these same people, their attitudes stink. They may be doing the right thing, but their spirit is horrible. Their attitude is awful. Now, I would rather have the right attitude and the wrong actions than I would to have the wrong attitude and the right actions. Because God can take and bring changes in my actions in a hurry, but many times He spends a whole lifetime in dealing with my attitudes. What's in your heart? What's the attitude of your heart? As someone said, and the children sang tonight, the Beatitudes. They're not Beactions. Jesus is dealing with attitudes. The right kind of an attitude. And He's talking about the attitude of man's heart. And He's saying, that's what counts. That's what God is looking at. That's what's important. Now, the Pharisees, they may have had the right actions, but oh, their attitude was terrible. That is why, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because their righteousness was all surface righteousness. It wasn't a thing of the heart at all. Their attitude within their hearts were wrong. And God was looking at the attitude. And so I serve God in my spirit. God sees my spirit. He sees there the yearning for God, the hunger for God, the desire to live for God and to serve God. Now, not always are my actions what they should be. But God's working on that. But he's interested, what is the attitude of my heart? For in 1 Corinthians 13, we have a classic example of doing the right thing. Though I give my body to be burned, though I take all my goods and bestow them to the poor, oh, glorious actions. But if I have not love, if I don't have the right attitude, it profits me nothing. You see, I may be doing the right things, but with the wrong attitude, and it negates what I'm doing. It profits me nothing. God wants to work in our hearts tonight. God wants to work in the area of the Spirit. And God is looking on the area of the Spirit. And he is very understanding if the area of the Spirit is right. With Peter, he said, "Oh, Peter, the Spirit indeed is willing, but your flesh is weak." But he was looking at Peter's spirit. He says, "Oh, Peter, your spirit's willing. That's what counts. We can take care of the flesh. We can bring that along." But with the Pharisees, their spirit was horrible. They were doing the right things, but their spirit was horrible. And Jesus just was just scathing in his attacks against them. Because their attitude, their spirit was so wrong. They were serving God in their flesh. Now we must be careful that we do not serve God in our flesh, thinking that that will please God and that will satisfy God, when our spirit is so wrong. God wants to work in our spirits tonight. And so Paul the Apostle, in speaking of his service to God, "God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the good news of Jesus Christ, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." How we thank God for these men who come night after night and spend hours of the night in prayer here at Calvary Chapel. Only eternity will tell of the victories that have been wrought, the lives that have been changed, and the work that has been accomplished in that prayer room by these men night after night. There is real training ground. You men are thinking at all about the ministry or looking towards the ministry or thinking God might be calling you for the ministry. There's a good place to practice, to be trained. That all-night prayer ministry. "Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests." Now here's what Paul was praying. "If by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you." Now it was Paul's desire to go to Rome to minister to the saints that were there. Notice Paul didn't say, "I really like to come to Rome and see the Colosseum and the Forum." You know, he wasn't desiring to go there as a tourist to see the grandeur of Rome. But his desire was to go there really, in verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you might be established." My desire to come to Rome is that I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. I want to be a blessing to you. I want to help you. Now, his prayer is that, number one, he might have a prosperous journey to Rome. But then inserted there is by the will of God. Now this is a necessary insertion in any prayer. I really don't want God to answer any request that I make that's outside of His will. That would be horrible for me. And I have been guilty of asking God for things that had God granted them to me, I would have been destroyed. They were things that were not according to God's will. There was a little boy who entered a contest to go to Disneyland. And he was praying and praying that God would help him win the contest so he could go to Disneyland. And when they announced the winner, it wasn't him. And his cynical father said, "Well, I guess God didn't answer your prayer." And the little boy said, "Oh, yes, he did. He said no." By the will of God. Now, it's my desire to come, but I don't want to come outside of the will of God. I'm expressing to God my desire. I long to come to Rome, to have a prosperous journey there by the will of God. That is so important. There are people today who would make the insertion of "if it be thy will" a lack of faith in prayer, copping out. No, it is not that at all. It's just pure wisdom. And to say to the Lord, "Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done," is to truly acknowledge Him as the Lord, and it's to honor God as God. Now, as we move down in chapter 1, we're going to read about people who don't honor God as God. Though they know God, they don't honor Him as God. Now, for me to come in and start making my little demands on God, "I demand, God, that you do this. I command the work of your hands. I command you, God." Oh, that borders on blasphemy. That's not honoring Him as God. That's making me God. That's putting me in charge of the show. I'm running thing. Come on, little genie, do my bidding now. Follow my wishes. I'm in command. I'm going to direct things now. You know that the world would last less than 60 seconds if I had control? It's a good thing God is in control. And He's in control of my life, and I want it that way. And God and I have a perfect understanding that if through my stupidity and ignorance, which I have a lot of, I'm asking God for something that is not according to His will or His plan for my life, I want Him to say no. I would be disappointed if He said yes. In fact, I'd be destroyed. I want God. He has the right always to overrule any decision that I make. I don't want to be in control. I want God to be in control. And whenever I say, "Oh God, not my will, thy will be done," that isn't a faith cop-out. That's an honest confession of my own limitations and lack of complete understanding and not knowing the full purposes and it's just plain smart to turn it over to God completely, and it's following the example of a very wise man who in the garden three times prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." So Paul is hoping that he might have, he's praying more than hoping, he's praying that he might have a prosperous journey to Rome by the will of God. Now, he finally did have this journey to Rome. Not very prosperous, but by the will of God. Paul surely had no idea how God was going to get him to Rome. And had he known how God had planned to get him to Rome, he may not have even prayed to go to Rome. But 3 years, at least, after Paul wrote this epistle, it was at least 3 years before he received assurance and confirmation from the Spirit that he was going to go to Rome. Paul had finally fulfilled his lifelong dream. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was zealous concerning the law. I know where they're at, God. I know what they're thinking. And God just let me witness to him. I know I can do it, God. I know where their heads are at, God. I know I can reach them. And so Paul is finally back in Jerusalem. All right. Surrounded by my old colleagues. Here I am in the midst of them, you know. Going through purification so he can attend the rites at the feast. And some of the Jews that had been in the areas of Asia Minor and all, who had seen Paul preaching and living and eating with Gentiles, said, "What's he doing here? He's polluting the temple. He's brought Gentiles into the temple. Let's kill him." So they pounced on Paul and started to beat him to death. And the captain of the Roman guard saw the tumult down in the temple area, and he came down with the Roman soldiers, and they delivered Paul out of the hand of the angry mob who were trying to beat him to death. So as they were taking him up the steps into the fortress, Antonio Fortress, Paul turned to the captain. He said, "Can I speak to these people?" "My chance, you know." Captain said, "Sure." So Paul started to preach to them in Hebrew. "I know where they're at. I know what they're thinking. Friends, countrymen, I know exactly where you're at. I know what you're thinking. I was one of you. Boy, I thought to wipe out this church myself, this cult that had come along. And I was even commissioned by the high priest to go to Damascus and arrest those that were calling upon the name of Jesus. I know where you're at. I know what you're thinking. But while I was on the road to Damascus, suddenly there came a light from heaven, shone all around me. And I heard a voice saying unto me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord, that I might serve you?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And now I'm going to call you to go and declare my gospel to the Gentiles.'" When Paul used that word goyim, Gentiles, it was like lighting a match to gasoline. The whole place went up. These guys started ripping their clothes off, grabbing dirt, throwing it in the air, screaming, yelling, and saying, "Kill him, kill him, kill him." And they started to mob towards the fortress, and the captain grabbed him and pulled him inside. And he said, "What in the world did you say to those people?" Because he was talking in Hebrew and the guy couldn't understand him, you know. And he said, "Examine him by scourging and find out what he said." Now, the scourging was this 39 stripes that they would lay on your back with a cat of nine tails. And the idea is if you confess what you've done, then they make it easy. They lay it on light. If you don't, then they lay it on harder and harder until you confess. Examine him by scourging. That was really the third degree. Well, that was the fifth degree, I imagine. That was miserable. That's, you know, eliciting through torture the confessions. Interesting that Jesus was scourged, but he had nothing to confess. So as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he bore those stripes, that by his stripes we might be healed. Now when Paul heard the captain ordered to him to be scourged, he said, "Just a minute. Do you scourge a Roman citizen who hasn't been charged with any crime?" He turned and said, "Are you a Roman citizen?" Paul said, "You bet your life I am." The captain said, "It cost me a lot of money to buy my citizenship." Paul said, "I was freeborn." Captain said, "Don't scourge him." Now, while Paul was in prison, it was really the greatest defeat of his life. You see, all of his life, spiritual life, he was wanting a chance to witness to his fellow Pharisees, those men that he had been to school with, thinking that if I could ever reach them, I know I could convince them. And now he had his chance, and rather than convincing them, rather than a revival, his sermon ended in a riot. And no doubt just heartsick and discouraged. And the Lord came to him and said, "Paul, be of good cheer. I'm going to send you to Rome." Now, Paul had a time. Here he was praying all this time, but God didn't answer the prayer instantly. And when God answered the prayer, he didn't answer it as Paul anticipated him to. God doesn't always answer our prayers instantly, even though those prayers may be according to the will of God. Many times God reveals to us his purpose and his will long before he intends to do it. God let Abraham know his purpose of giving him a son long before he gave him a son. Now that's our problem. God tells us he's going to do something for us, and we think, "Well, that's tonight before I go home. All right, you know." And we get so impatient with God because he doesn't respond or react immediately. Now, doesn't God want to do this? Why, of course God wants to do this. He told me he wanted to do this. Well, why isn't he doing it? I don't know. Let's help him out. And that's where we get into trouble. When we get in to start helping God out to do the things that we know God wants to do. But somehow he can't do them unless I help him out. And so I've got to get in and try to help God out. And that's where I get into trouble. Paul was taken by guard from Jerusalem down to Caesarea, where he was made a political pawn, where he argued his case before Felix and then before Festus. And when he was arguing his case before Festus, he came to the realization, "Hey, I'm just a political pawn. I've had enough of this." And so he said to Festus, Festus said, "Are you willing to go back to Jerusalem and face these charges in Jerusalem?" Paul says, "No way. I appeal to Caesar." as a Roman citizen. And every Roman citizen had the right, if he thought that he was getting a raw deal in court, he could always appeal to Caesar. Festus said, "All right, to Caesar thou shalt go." But then Festus, because Paul was a political pawn, was in real trouble. Because if Paul came to Caesar, and it's obvious that he had been used just as a political pawn, then Festus is in trouble. Unless he can send some solid charges against Paul when Paul goes to Caesar, then Festus is really in big trouble. He didn't have any solid charges. Paul was a political pawn. So King Agrippa came down and Festus said, "Hey, I've got a real problem here. Got this guy, sort of a religious nut, and he got everything stirred up in Jerusalem. These guys really hate him up there. And he's appealed to Caesar. Now, I can't find any real charges against the guy. Everything that they're saying is just trumped up. They don't have any proof on anything. And he's appealed to Caesar. And I don't have any charges to send. Would you mind listening to his case so that we can get some charges to send when we send him to Caesar?" Agrippa says, "Sure, I'll listen to him." So Paul came in, and of course Jesus said they're going to hail you before the governors and before the kings. Don't worry about it. Don't take any forethought of what you're going to say, because that will turn into you an opportunity to witness. So every time Paul went before the king or anybody else, he thought, "All right, going to witness for Christ, you know. King Agrippa, oh, I'm so glad to have this opportunity to talk to you, because I know you've really studied the scriptures. You know what it's all about. And you know that the scriptures taught concerning the Messiah and the hope of the resurrection and so forth. That's why I'm in this trouble, because I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Because I was on the road to Damascus." Now, I was like the rest of the Jews, and he went on and told Herod Agrippa his story, and really pressing in, "Herod, you believe the scriptures? I know you believe the scriptures. You know about Jesus Christ. It wasn't done in a corner." He said, "Wait a minute, Paul. You think you're going to make me a Christian?" Paul said, "Oh, I would to God I could." Caesar said to Festus after the thing was over, "Well, Festus, you've got a problem. He's appealed to Caesar, too bad, because we'd let him go, but when he's appealed to Caesar, you got to send him. So go ahead and send him to Caesar." Well, they put him on a boat for Rome. And when they came near the island of Crete, Paul said to the Roman guard, he said, "Hey, we better winter here, because it's really too late in the year to try and make the crossing from here to Rome." The captain of the ship said, "Ah, what's he know about sailing?" He said, "I've been on the Mediterranean for years, you know. And, you know, he's just, you know, some evangelist going around. You know, what does he know about boats and Mediterranean and all?" Paul said, "I perceive, you know, if you launch out, we're going to have big trouble. But, oh, the sun came up early. There was a gentle breeze blowing, and the captain let out the sails, and they started. And, boy, before nightfall, it turned into a Santana, Eurocycladon. It's really one of those devil winds, you know, and began to blow, and the clouds came, and the sun was darkened out for 14 days, and they were driven. They threw everything overboard. Finally, despaired of life itself. And in the morning of the 14th day, Paul stood up and said, 'Be of good cheer. Last night, an angel of the Lord stood beside me and assured me that though the ship is going to be destroyed, there won't be a loss of a single life.'" Cheer up. And Paul took over as captain at that point. There were some sailors, as they were sounding, they realized they were getting near shore. Sailors started to lift a lifeboat down to take off, and Paul said, "Stop them. If they get out of here, they're going to perish." And so the Roman guard stopped them, pulled them back in. Pretty soon, the old ship anchored into the sand, began to break apart in the waves, and the guys began to grab planks and whatever and floated to shore, and not a life was lost. Because they were all wet, they built a fire and started gathering around the fire to get warm. And of course, the natives in that island all came to see this ship that was breaking up and 200 plus passengers, and they were watching them, and they saw this poisonous viper jump out and fasten on Paul. And they said, boy, he must have been a murderer or something. Because though he escaped the judgment of the seas, he's going to die within a few seconds. Deadly poisonous viper. Paul shook the thing off into the fire, went on gathering wood and throwing on the fire, and they kept watching him. And when he didn't fall over dead, they said, he's a god. And they brought him to the governor, whose father was quite sick, and Paul prayed for the governor's father, and he was healed. The governor accepted Christ. You see, God had a purpose for the shipwreck and the whole mess that Paul was in. But God finally got him to Rome. Now, Paul is praying. I hope I'm praying that I might have a prosperous journey. I want to come to Rome by the will of God. Well, the will of God was for Paul to get to Rome, but just not as Paul had envisioned in his mind. He didn't come on the Luralene. Now, we serve God in the Spirit, and the greatest of those spiritual weapons that God has given to us is prayer. Paul speaks of his prayer life. He calls God to bear witness of it, because it is a true life of prayer in the Spirit and through the name of Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, we'll get into verse 11, what Paul meant by imparting a spiritual gift and his desires for the people in Rome when he got there in our next lesson. May the Lord bless you and lead you by the Spirit into a deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ. And may God work in your heart and in your spirit, working in your attitudes, bringing them into a conformity with Himself and with His will, in order that He might bring later your actions into full harmony with His purposes. But may God bless you as you serve Him in the Spirit, and may God lead you into a deeper life of fellowship and communion through prayer. In Jesus' name.